Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We learn from the life of Nebuchadnezzar that God is sovereign over both this world and our lives. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar brings us this truth as we continue our study through Daniel. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Some years ago that I received a little package in the mail. It was just a small box. It was addressed to me, and it was from a local bank. I opened up the package, and inside was one of those stress balls, you know, those real squeegee balls. You can sit there at your desk or in your home, and you can relieve all the tension of your life by squeezing this little ball, right? If you want to, you throw it against the wall, it comes back. You know what I'm talking about. This particular ball actually was, well, it looked like the world. It was a little globe is what it was. It had the continents of the world on the little ball. And then the slogan that came with it said this: a right bank makes a world of difference. A right bank makes a world of difference. Well, I'm not so sure that's true, right? But it might be. It's good to have a good bank. But as believers, you know, as we hold the world like that in our hands, of course, it reminds us of the fact that we actually know a living God who does hold the world in His hands. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have hands. But we know what that means and what that imagery implies, that God is in control. And so we could tweak that slogan a little bit, knowing that God holds the world in His hands. And it could say something like this: knowing the living God makes all the difference in the world. Now, I know that's true. Knowing the living God makes all the difference in the world. As believers, we're pretty eager, I suppose, to embrace the idea that the Bible so clearly teaches that God is in control of everything, that He is all-powerful, that He is sovereign, He is principal, He is chief, He is overall. And there's nothing that comes into and is a part of our world that somehow doesn't pass through His hands. He is sovereign. We embrace that, and we embrace it with joy and enthusiasm. We might be less joyful at times as we attempt to embrace that same truth concerning our own lives, because it's not always easy to appreciate the sovereignty of God when we go through fiery trials, or we go through difficult experiences, or something comes to us, or is a part of our experience that, frankly, we'd rather it wasn't. We're maybe not quite so anxious then to embrace the sovereignty of God when it comes to our own lives. Way back in 1987, Lydia and I were living in Dallas, Texas. I was finishing up my last year at Dallas Seminary. And in that last semester of my schooling there, I somehow got connected, I don't recall how exactly, to a church in Pryor, Oklahoma. And Lydia and I took several trips up to Pryor, Oklahoma, as we began to investigate whether after seminary I would go to serve as a pastor at this local church in Pryor, Oklahoma. We got to know Pryor a little bit. We got to know the wonderful people that were a part of that local body of believers. It was a stressful time. I was finishing my schooling, and then we were traveling several weekends up and back and dialoguing with them over the phone and answering questions and basically going through the candidating process. And, of course, in our minds, we were asking the question, do we want to go to Pryor, Oklahoma? Do we believe the Lord is calling us to this particular place to serve and to minister for Him? And we didn't really know. So we prayed and we grappled with that and all the things that were a part of that. Eventually, I can still clearly remember sitting by our little kitchen table in our apartment kitchen and getting the phone call from the leadership of the Pryor, Oklahoma church saying that they were going to pass on Cheddar. Well, there was a sense of, oh, good, you know. There was a sense of relief because you didn't really want to go to Pryor, probably, as we thought about it. But at the same time, it was also a sense of, oh, okay. you know, there's a little bit of rejection. There's some hurt there, I suppose. There's a sense of, what is God doing here in our lives? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to serve? I'm going to be graduating in a few months. All of my other friends had a place to go already, but I didn't. It was interesting, in the years that followed after coming here, I learned that Dr. Ron Rushing was the pastor that they actually called to serve at that little church in Pryor, Oklahoma. Some of you who know who Dr. Ron Rushing is. He came to Omaha and was a part of our church family for a number of years, he and his wife, Shar. Well, when I was grappling with that and Lydia and I were trying to make decisions about what we believed God wanted us to do, I knew nothing of the fact that there was a church in Omaha, Nebraska that was, well, they were trying to decide whether the Lord was leading them to hire a second staff person, an additional pastor. The leadership right here at Community Bible Church was doing that. I didn't know anything about it. Eventually, there was a connection there, and we began the same process over again. And I ended up coming to Community Bible Church because they believed that God wanted them to hire an additional person, and that person was me. You know, time has a way of helping us to look at things differently, doesn't it? At the time, it was a great deal of uncertainty that was a part of those experiences. Looking back, I thank God that I didn't go to Pryor, that He led me to here and to be able to serve here at Community Bible Church all of these years. You see, while heaven rules over the world, we also need to recognize that heaven, the Most High God, rules over our own individual lives as well. Even in those times of our experience when we're not so certain about God's sovereignty and what He might be doing. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the nations and the kingdoms and the rulers and those that lead in our present world, just as in the past and will be in the future. But He is also sovereign over the details of each of our own lives. That's really the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, years ago needed to learn. He had had opportunity to learn it, but he had passed on those opportunities. Pride so filled his heart, it was impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible, but pride so filled his heart that it was not possible for him to embrace his pride and to embrace the sovereignty of God as well. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We've looked at the first three chapters of this important Old Testament book. And as you find your way there, I want to begin, as your outline suggests, which is in your bulletin, by encouraging you to think with me about two key thoughts, two important observations about Daniel chapter 4. And they come to us in the two words that I've placed on your bulletin or in your outline. That is the word focus and the word timing. It's important, I think, and helpful to know that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, was a very significant person, not only in his day, but in the scriptures. In fact, you'll find references to King Nebuchadnezzar almost 90 times in the Bible. That's a lot of references to a king. He played a very significant role in God's plan for the nations. Secondly, it's important, I think, to recognize that King Nebuchadnezzar, whom this chapter focuses on again, well, we're going to see a second dream that he has. His first dream was in Daniel chapter 2. This is now a second dream, and it is the third time that God is intervening in his life in some way to help him understand something of who the living God is. Second dream, third encounter with the living God. Daniel chapter 4 is written from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Daniel's the author, but it is written from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, and we'll see that as we study the passage this morning. Gleason Archer, who was an Old Testament scholar and a very unique Bible student in terms of his ability, writes and says, "This is the only chapter in Scripture composed under the authority of a pagan, of a person who doesn't know the Lord." And I believe that's true. It's the only passage in all of the Bible that is written under the authority of a person who doesn't know the living God. And then lastly, it's important to notice that this is the final chapter in the book of Daniel in which we deal or hear about Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned in the next chapter, but this is it. He's been a part of chapters 2, 3, and 4, and next week we move on to other things that were a part of Daniel's life that he wanted us to know and that he recorded for us. So the focus is Nebuchadnezzar. The second question to ask, or the second word rather, is a question. What's the timing of all this? Now, if Daniel wanted us to know the exact timing of all of these events and how they worked together and how many years were between these chapters and these events, clearly he could have told us that. So it isn't imperative that we know these things. It isn't critical to learn the lessons of the book of Daniel, to know the timing of all these things. But it is interesting to consider and to get a bigger and more full picture of Daniel chapter 4 when we ask the question, what's the timing of Daniel 4? When do these events take place? This incident that we're going to read about here in Daniel 4 probably happened later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, right? He reigned from 605 B.C., to 562 B.C., from 605 to 562. I think it's a good guess, considering that the events of this chapter are going to take at least 7 years to unfold, and then Nebuchadnezzar, because of his good response to the Lord, is promised restoration, that there has to be at least 8 years before the end of his reign. That would place this event in Daniel 4 somewhere around 570, 571. That would mean that Daniel is now 50 years old. He's not a teenager anymore. He's grown up in Babylon, taken in 605 from Jerusalem and whisked away all the way over 800 miles to Babylon. He is now a grown man. 50 years old, and he has served King Nebuchadnezzar all of these years. And so if we understand it properly, I think we'll understand that the events that take place here in Daniel 4 happen later in Nebuchadnezzar's reign and when Daniel is around 50 years of age. Well, look at your Bible, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we have an introduction. It's a doxology. It's a word of praise from Daniel? No, from Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Look at the first three verses. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. May you have prosperity. It's a phrase of blessing, right, toward them. He continues, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Some of your Bibles might say it a little differently in that second verse, the beginning of the second verse. One Bible actually translates it, I am delighted to tell you. I'm so happy to tell you about what God has done in my life. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says, right? Look, notice what he declares here. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from one generation to another. It's a word of praise. It's a doxology. But you're scratching your head, right? I mean, if you've been tracking with us up to this point in Daniel, you're going, if this is Nebuchadnezzar, what happened? What happened to this guy, right? Because before, he was all about him. It was all me, myself, and I. And now he's saying, it isn't about me at all. It's about the Most High God. And notice what he says in that third verse. He says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar has learned the lesson that he failed to learn in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the Lord was impressing upon Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom, as great as it was, would one day come to an end. Another kingdom would arise. And then that kingdom would come to an end. And then another kingdom would arise. And then that kingdom would come to an end. Until finally, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that would last forever would begin. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have an understanding of that when he says that the Most High God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. While my kingdom will come to an end, his won't. While all kingdoms of the earth, all nations of the earth will come to an end, His won't. His dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has learned a lesson here that up to this point, because his heart was so filled with pride, he was unable to learn. And so we ask the question, what happened? Well, that's what Daniel 4 is about. He tells us exactly what happened. In fact, it seems likely because these verses, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3, are repeated again at the end of the chapter, that what Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the author, here is simply doing is giving us this introduction, kind of a doxology, a word of praise, to set the stage to tell the story of what took place. And so we see his dream and the meaning as God intervenes in his life again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Look what happens. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease at my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, this fourth verse is why many Bible students would come to this chapter and say these events are likely happening late in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Not early, but later. And so we place it around 570, 571, Daniel being about 50 years old. Nebuchadnezzar's not just beginning his reign, and it's not close to the events of 605. The fiery furnace and Daniel's three friends haven't just happened. Some years have gone by. Lots of years. And it seems likely that that's the case because he references the fact that his kingdom is stable, that he's living in luxurious surroundings, that he's enjoying his material riches, that the fruits of all his building projects kind of are accomplished, and now he's sitting back and just surveying the wonder of Babylon. This would have been later in his life. He would have had a real sense of security, albeit a very false sense of security, as he is about to find out. We continue on with the story. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind were alarming me. Alarming means fearful. They were frightening him, what he saw in this vision, in this dream. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they were not able to make the interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. It's a little, I suppose, strange to our ears to hear this story from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective and not hear him say that I immediately called for Daniel, right? But I think Nebuchadnezzar's a slow learner. He should have immediately called for Daniel, but he doesn't. He calls in all these guys that have failed him so many times before, and they fail him here. We don't know what the dream's about. They admit it. It's a little surprising also that he didn't just make something up, because when you hear the dream in a few minutes, you and I could have made something up that would have sounded good to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not that difficult. But that's not what takes place. Verse 8 seems to imply, when it uses the word, but finally Daniel came in before me, that maybe Daniel was delayed in some way, that he wasn't immediately available. That's certainly possible, and the language would lend us to believe that, to embrace that idea. Maybe that's even a part of God's plan, again, to emphasize to this king the vast difference between these individuals that pretend to know what's taking place in your dreams and Daniel, who speaks for the living God. It certainly gave Nebuchadnezzar opportunity to pause again and reflect upon the contrast he finds between Daniel and these others. Well, the story continues as Daniel comes in and he's urged to give Nebuchadnezzar the understanding of the dream. He tells Daniel what he saw in his dream. Verse 10, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. And behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flow from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed with that of a man to that of a man, from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. There's a tree. It's a massive tree. It seems to bring benefit to the whole world and everybody in the world. And then the tree is chopped down. There's a judgment that takes place. There's this blessing, but it's followed by judgment. The tree is chopped down. And everyone scatters. 3 things to notice about this dream. Number 1 is in verse 15. Notice that as Nebuchadnezzar tells of his dream, he changes from referring to the tree as an it to referring to it as a him. Did you notice that? In verse 15, he begins, "Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field." But notice the next phrase, "And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man to a beast, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." So as he tells the story, something really significant changes. All of a sudden, he's talking not just about a tree, but he's talking about a person. Clearly, the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. There's a second thing to note in verse 16. The word mind, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, is a word that could be translated heart. Heart. It's a reference to the center of reasoning within a person. How a person thinks. Now, clearly, Nebuchadnezzar thinks about himself in a very significant way. He's the majestic and all-powerful and sovereign king. Whatever he says happens. And that's how he thinks about himself. Well, his thinking is going to change, and God's going to do something very unique. He's going to change the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar as a man into the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar as a beast, as an animal, as a wild animal. He's going to not become a wild animal. He's going to think about himself as if he were a wild animal. And 7 periods of time will pass over him. That's how the New American Standard translates the last part of that 7th verse. 7 periods of time. Your Bible might use the word years. Actually, periods of time is more literal than years, because the phrase simply could mean 7 periods of something. Could be a day, could be a week, could be a month, could be a year. And when you look at the story and you understand what's taking place and the lesson that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to learn, I don't know, almost everybody embraces the idea that it's almost certainly 7 years that go by while Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself as a wild animal, as a beast. And then notice thirdly in verse 17, these things have an intended purpose. And isn't that the way our God works? You think anything ever happens in our lives or in our world that doesn't have an intended purpose by a sovereign God? We don't know the purpose. In fact, most of the time, we don't really even know the specific purposes that God might have for allowing things to be a part of our lives. We don't even understand that aspect of his sovereignty, let alone what he's doing in the nations. We simply don't know. But it's very clear, at least from the example of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, that God always has a purpose. Things don't just happen. That's a worldly idea. It's not a God-centered biblical idea. God does things for a reason. And the reason here that Nebuchadnezzar will experience these things is so that he might come to know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. We might say it this way, so that Nebuchadnezzar might finally realize that he isn't the end-all, that he isn't as great as he thinks he is, that God is sovereign and not Nebuchadnezzar. He's not really the one who's in control, even though in his day-to-day world, it would appear that he is in control. God is the one who ultimately is in control of everything in Nebuchadnezzar's world and in his individual life. And he bestows on whomever he wants to bestow the privilege of leadership, whether that's of a kingdom or a nation. God is raising up those who are in positions of authority today, just as he did in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But note the last phrase of the 17th verse is very interesting. He sets over it, or he establishes it, the lowliest of men. Lowliest is a word that means the most humble. The most humble. And when you look at that, you say, well, is that right? I mean, is that right in our experience? Is that what we see today in our world? Has God raised up to positions of prominence and authority and leadership over nations today those who are the most humble of men and women? I mean, we chuckle, don't we, at the thought? Because it seems to be just the opposite, whether it's in our own country or the countries of our world. It isn't the most lowliest, it isn't the most humble individuals that seem to be reigning over us today, that seem to be in charge, that seem to be the presidents and the prime ministers of our world. They seem to be filled with themselves. They seem to be egotistical. They seem to be making decisions not for people that they want to serve, but that in some way would benefit themselves. We see this in our government all the time. In fact, the layers are being pulled back in a way that's really uncomfortable for us as citizens of our own country, isn't it? We'd like to think that there was men and women of tremendous integrity that were leading our nation. And no doubt there are, and praise God for those. But there are many who are not. If this is a general principle that God sets over the nations of the world, the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's day, only the most humble of people, well, he seems to be choosing some people that aren't very humble. It doesn't seem to be very consistent with what we recognize or see in our world. There's an individual by the name of J. Paul Tanner, who's an Old Testament scholar, that writes about this verse. And he suggests that the verb establishes or sets over could be translated, he will establish. In other words, not present tense, but future tense. He will set up. He will establish. The future tense, he says, makes better sense. To translate it in the present tense makes the sentence sound like a general principle. But it is generally not true that God sets humble people over kingdoms or nations. Translating it in the future tense indicates that God will establish a ruler over the realm of mankind in the future who is indeed the lowliest of men, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 provides a glimpse ahead to the time when Jesus will be made ruler over all. And so, really, in contrast to men like Nebuchadnezzar, we look forward to the day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, will reign. And he will reign in a way that is good and perfect and right and sovereign and for the good of all. Nebuchadnezzar isn't doing that. He hasn't done that. Verse 18, he says, "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom are able to make it known to me. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Well, Daniel's heard the dream, and he interprets it for the king in verses 19 and following. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a time being as his thoughts alarmed him. Again, alarmed means frightened. Daniel has listened to the king talk about the tree and the chopping down of the tree and the scattering of the birds and the animals and the beasts, which probably represent the nations that are all benefiting from the sovereign rule of Nebuchadnezzar on the earth and this great kingdom called Babylon. But it's going to come to an end, and it's alarming, it's frightening to Daniel. He has some bad news to give to the king. You remember in the first dream, Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. Well, there isn't bad news, really, other than that there'll come a time, of course, when his kingdom will come to an end, but he's the head of gold. That's pretty easy for Daniel to share with Nebuchadnezzar. But here, well, in this second dream, he is debased. He is judged. And he begins to think like a wild animal. And so we read Daniel's response. When he replied, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies or your adversaries." The respect of Daniel can't be missed for Nebuchadnezzar, even though Daniel certainly must know that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't always done things right or good for every person. In fact, later in the chapter, we read that he has oppressed people. Daniel's certainly aware of that. But he pays respect to this king because he recognizes, as King David did, that God is the one who places these men and women in positions of authority. The interpretation then comes in verses 20 and following. "The tree that you saw, which became large and great and strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Wow. You're the tree, Nebuchadnezzar, because you are a great ruler. Now, we know a little bit of the greatness of Babylon. We've highlighted some of that for you. Again, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's the king, is the head of gold, and as he begins to conquer the nations around him, the Babylonian Empire increases in strength and in power and in the area that they oversee. They have won the Battle of Carchemish in 605 and pushed the Egyptians down, destroying the Egyptian army and taking all the land of Palestine, of Judah, and Jerusalem. They had earlier captured the Assyrian Empire and the city of Asshur and of Nineveh. They are a large and great nation and kingdom. And there is no one comparable to them in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Daniel recognizes that, and he says, "You're the tree." The late Rennie Showers writes about the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar in his commentary, when he says, "From a purely human perspective, Nebuchadnezzar had good reason to boast. He was the greatest builder in ancient times. 49 building inscriptions of this king have been uncovered. Most of the bricks recovered from ancient Babylon bear this inscription: 'I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon.'" Millions and millions of bricks were made to build the city. "Most of the bricks recovered from ancient Babylon bear that inscription. He himself declared that his heart impelled him to build. He built the old palace of his father, or rather rebuilt it, and then built two more palaces. He built 17 religious temples in Babylon and in the surrounding areas. He completed the two great walls that surrounded the city. The outer wall was wide enough that chariots would pass each other on the top." One of Nebuchadnezzar's most splendid projects was the Ishtar Gate that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And then the Hanging Gardens. you know, whether they look like this, we don't know. They aren't hanging in the sense that they're kind of hanging from something, but they're elevated. It would be better to call them the elevated gardens, but they become known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And they were recognized as one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And so, rightfully, we recognize that this individual has accomplished a great deal, but of course, he hasn't done it on his own. And ultimately, it is God who has brought it about for him. We read then in verse 23, "In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched in the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." Verse 25. "That you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor," or it could be translated, to the oppressed, "in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." So Daniel lays it out. Hard words to share with the king. If the king didn't like what Daniel said, certainly he had the power to take Daniel's life, and Daniel knew it. But he's obedient. He believes the Lord wants him to share the message. He does so, and of course the message is that he is about to become not a beast, but to think like a beast, like a wild animal. We read then about God's discipline. His discipline and its result. It brings understanding to King Nebuchadnezzar. So the story has a wonderful outcome. And this happened in verse 28 to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. A full year goes by. I don't know. Daniel doesn't tell us. Did Nebuchadnezzar change at all? Did his heart change? Was it softened? Did he start thinking a little differently? And even initially, after Daniel had shared this with him, there was no time frame given as to when it was going to happen, but God said it, so certainly it was going to happen. And a whole year goes by. A whole year, 12 months. Nebuchadnezzar, in the next verse, is reflecting upon his greatness. When he says in verse 30, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. That 30th verse is dripping with pride, isn't it? "And while the word was still in his mouth," verse 31, "a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty,'" or maybe we would better translate it, "your kingdom. Your kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven till his hair was like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Some artists have attempted to try and help us to see what it would have been like. I don't have any idea. I can't imagine quite what this would look like. But I assume that instantly God's judgment comes upon Nebuchadnezzar. He's in his palace. At some point he is found. He's out of his mind. And so what do they do? Well, they don't throw him out into the forest because he thinks he's a beast. They put him in an area where he can be protected, certainly, even though the text doesn't tell us that. His kingdom is going to be restored to him in 7 years. He doesn't know that. His heart hasn't changed yet. But of course, we know it because we know the story of Daniel 4. They most certainly would have kept him guarded and helped him as best they could. But he now was thinking about himself as an animal. People today actually still can have such an ailment. It's called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, it literally means wolf man, where a person begins to think about themselves as an animal instead of a human being. Well, in verses 34 and following, we have the resolution to the story. But at the end of that period, 7 years goes by between verse 33 and 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Here's another doxology, one at the beginning, one at the end. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Up above and down below, he does what he desires to do. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "Hey, what are you doing?" Chatter translation. You can't, because he is sovereign. It's inappropriate for anyone, believer or unbeliever, to say, "God, what are you doing?" In the sense that you disrespect who he is and you don't give proper honor to him. Certainly, it's not wrong to question what God's doing. We might do that repeatedly in our lives. "God, what are you doing here? What's happening? Why are these circumstances happening the way they are? What do you want me to learn from this?" Good questions to ask. Verse 36, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my kingdom or my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride," as he did. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. It would seem, not everyone agrees, but it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar has come to a place in his life where he is saved, where we would say today in our language of the New Testament, he's a believer. He's come to recognize that it isn't him who's sovereign, it's the living God who's sovereign. It's Daniel's God, it's the Jewish God who is sovereign. And his confidence is in him. A couple of lessons that we learn. One that involves how we think about our world, and one that involves how we think about ourselves. The first lesson is that we can have absolute confidence, assurance, because God is in control even in the midst of a rapidly changing world. When we look around our world, the last response you and I should have as believers is one of fear, one of anxiety, one of sleeplessness and turmoil and being upset by the things that are taking place in the world around us. Because ultimately, we must recognize over and over again every day that God is in control. Yes, that's true when we pick up the paper and read it, or when we listen to the news, when we hear that a plane has crashed, when there's terrorism in our world, when there's natural phenomena like earthquakes or tornadoes or hurricanes that take the lives of people, when the economy goes up and down, when there's crime in our cities, in our nations, or when we think about the elections that are coming next year. You have to go, "Lord, I'm going to trust you because you're sovereign. And you've got this. You're in control of what's happening in our own country and in the countries of the world." I read this past week, there was a study done right out of the University of Nebraska at Lincoln, a recent study where they surveyed a bunch of people and found out that Americans are stressed out and losing sleep over politics. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? The study came to the conclusion that 40% of those surveyed said that politics were causing stress in their lives. 1 in 5 were losing sleep over politics. Yeah, it's stressful. Stressful to listen to the news today. But as believers, that shouldn't stress us out. Because God knows exactly what's happening. And everything's in the palm of his hand. There's a second lesson we learn that relates to our individual lives. We can have a confident assurance because God is in control of our lives as well. He's not sitting up in heaven wondering what's going on in Cheddar's week this coming week or your week. He's not saying, oh my goodness. No, he's the God of Scripture. He's the living God. He holds everything in his hands. That includes you and me and our lives. I've always marveled at the response that I read when Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, drowned. His wife came upon the scene, and there was a number of people there already that had heard the news, and they turned to Lilla Trotman and said, oh, Lilla, he's gone. Dawson's gone. And her response came right out of Psalm 115:3, when she softly said, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Oh, that would be our heart toward our God, that we would have that kind of confidence in his loving care, his sovereign care for us, and that we would learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar so desperately needed to learn and eventually did. You and I would embrace it as well. Father, thank you that you are indeed sovereign. You're chief, you're supreme, you're overall, and you do whatever you want to do. We're so grateful that sovereignty goes hand in hand with your goodness toward us. You have a benevolent spirit toward us always. How thankful we are for that. Thankful that you are sovereign in our world and in our lives. And I pray, Father, that our mind would be set upon you, and therefore our confidence would be placed upon you as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.